We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and we are at the end of chapter 20. So we're beginning to read in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. Of course, it's all continuing after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On the way, he had called, if you remember, to Bethany, recorded in John's Gospel, where he had miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. So all of this is in the background. And it says of the religious leaders in verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him any more. And he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Well, the scene here is said in the context is Jesus moving inexorably towards Jerusalem. In fact, he's actually in Jerusalem at this point in time. He's been triumphantly acclaimed by the crowds, much to the horror of the religious leaders, as the son of David. Keep that in mind. Before that, he has raised Lazarus from the dead, and in doing so has proclaimed himself personally to be the resurrection and the life. Keep that in mind too. But as he does all of this, instead of it turning the hearts of the religious leaders to him, they're increasingly looking for a way to question him, to damage his reputation, and ultimately to destroy him. However, Jesus' answers, some of which we see here, actually demonstrate more and more both his wisdom and the futility of trying to undermine either the scriptural integrity of what he's saying or his character and his wisdom. All of his claims are not undermined, but really underscored by the answers that he gives. And the first question that comes up here, it's not really about coins, it's about kings. Who is king? Who has the right to be king? And this is an issue that comes at us over and over again in the Bible. You remember whenever the children of Israel in the time of the judges cried out for a king like all the other nations, and Samuel was distraught because he realized the spiritual implications of what they were saying. And God came and spoke to Samuel, and he says, Samuel, I'm paraphrasing here, don't take this personally. It's not you they're rejecting, but they're rejecting me as their king. They already have a king. God is their king. But then he promised to give them a king, not like Saul, but a king after his own heart, which of course was David. And keep that in mind. So they come anyway with this trap for him. And it seems to be that there's no correct answer here. If he says, well, don't pay taxes to Caesar, they've already set it up that they want to have an excuse to hand him over to Pilate as just another fanatic rebel. If he says, do pay taxes to Caesar, well, what about his claim to be king and Messiah? There seems to be no right answer. They feel that they have him on the question. What will Jesus do? What will he say? What can he say? Well, interestingly, before he says anything about kingship or taxes, he exposes their hypocrisy. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? It's interesting, as one commentator pointed out, he has to ask them for a denarius because he doesn't actually carry any money with him. They have plenty of it, and the religious leaders, as we know before, he's confronted them about their love of money. They themselves were very familiar with the denarius, because they were not only used to it, but they were accumulating as much of it as possible. But when he takes it and he asks them, whose inscription do you see here? Whose image do you see here? They say, Caesar. And he comes up with this so simple yet powerful principle. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And really he's beginning here to allude to a very powerful and a necessary way of looking at the world as it is now. Not the world as it will be when he returns and very visibly and for all eternity sets up his kingdom, but how do we cope with the world as it is now? In John 18, the passage that Leslie read at the beginning of the service, he very clearly says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he's not saying that he's not king over this world, but what he's saying is, as yet, his kingdom is not visibly manifest in this world. For he says, if it was, you know, he would call on his servants to deliver him. And in another of the conversations with Pilate, Pilate reminds him, he says, look, you better answer me, because I have the authority to release you, or I have the authority to crucify you. Jesus says, you would not have any authority were it not given you from on high. Are you the king of the Jews then? Well, Pilate can't get his head around all of this. He says, yes, this is the reason I came into this world. But it's not the type of kingship that you're thinking of. It's a kingship that reaches people and calls for an allegiance from them that's far deeper and far more profound and far more real than the allegiance that people grudgingly give to Caesar. It's to do with truth itself. It's to do not with the taxes that people give, but who people actually are. And in that sense, in this present age, it doesn't conflict with the secular authorities. In fact, if you look at the life and the death of Jesus, not only does his coming not conflict with the secular authorities or seek to usurp them, but they are actually used in God's plan. Luke reminds us, remember at the beginning of his gospel, that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be numbered. And through that decree of Caesar Augustus, a nobody couple trekked all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the prophecy of Micah would be fulfilled. From you, Bethlehem Ephrata, will come forth one who will be king for me. So if you were there at that time, he'd say, Caesar Augustus, he's the powerful one. But like Pilate, the only authority he had was given him from on high. And it was the authority to fulfill God's, unknowingly in his case, to fulfill God's predetermined will. Later on in the book of Acts, reflecting on the death of Jesus as he preaches on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this Jesus you handed over to Caiaphas and to Pilate to be killed as God had foreordained. So in both Jesus' birth and in his death, the secular authorities and the religious authorities for that matter, unwittingly and unwillingly, are only doing what God has already purposed. And so we can, as Paul reminds us in Romans 13, let's just read it. This principle that Jesus establishes here is worked out in our day-to-day life as Christians. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. He's almost saying word for word what Jesus said to Peter there, or Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority except it were given to you from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so he goes on, it's a passage worth reading to see that there is, at least in theory, no conflict between being good citizens and good Christians. Peter again builds on the same idea in his letter, and you can read that as well. So far from trapping Jesus and far from tripping him up, they allow him to begin to define how the type of king that he is and how his kingdom works in this world, in this age, in this world as it is now, as we wait for the world to come. Secondly, in verses 27 to 40, he deals with the reality of resurrection life. And again, remember the context here. The Sadducees didn't believe in any idea of the resurrection of the body. It all just seemed foolishness to them. They were very much focused on life as it is now. They were the ones, Caiaphas and Annas and all the priestly hierarchy in Jerusalem, very much living for this life. And yes, they believed in the temple and the sacrifices, and they believed in the Torah and the law, but everything was focused really on this life. And so the context here is they ask this, again, very convoluted theoretical situation about the woman who had all the seven brothers, sure that they're going to catch Jesus out. There is, of course, as I say, one big problem. Jesus has already demonstrated that he personally is the resurrection and the life. For those who had eyes to see, the resurrection wasn't theoretical anymore. The resurrection was walking in front of them. The resurrection was the one who they were asking this stupid question to. They were asking the resurrection, was there such a thing as a resurrection? I mean, how stupid is that? But he argues it through with them. First of all, he says their starting premise is itself wrong. And you see that in verse 34. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The resurrection, when it comes, the general resurrection, will be when Jesus comes back and will inaugurate the new age, the age that will last for all eternity. Marriage, as we know it, is an institution for this age. By implication, their idea was limited to the sensual understanding of the realities of this age, and they couldn't see beyond that. But Jesus will point out God's revelation, and he refers them to the burning bush in Exodus. When God and the reality of the world out there, the world that's going to last for all eternity, bursts into this world. And it brings transcendent truth which we receive by faith. If you think of the burning bush, in many ways, it's a picture, yes, of God himself, but it's also a picture of the miraculous. That's what caught Moses' attention. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning. It was just burning without being destroyed or without being consumed. So a very good picture of God. I am who I am. I'm the one who has no beginning or end. God doesn't die out just like the burning bush. But it's also a good picture, isn't it, of what God brings, which is eternal life. And in that sense, it's a picture too of the resurrection. Secondly, he points out what the resurrected life is all about. It's given, he says in verses 35 and 6, to those who are worthy. It's of such a quality that transforms those who are previously dead into, as he says, those who cannot die anymore. Marriage and having children is to do with, you know, bringing life into the world as it is. But in the world that it is, that life that comes in will live for a few years, or maybe a good few years, but ultimately each generation dies and it's replaced with a new generation. But in the age to come, there will be no sorrow, there will be no death. There will be no need to replace the population with a new population, because those, as Jesus describes them here, who are worthy to be brought into that age, those who are the righteous, those who are those who acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord, will live with him like the angels live at the moment for all eternity. And Paul develops this extensively in 1 Corinthians 15, and go and have a look at that. Thirdly, and very importantly, he uses the scripture to underscore the truth of his teaching and how false their ideas are. In Matthew's Gospel, I think it's Matthew's Gospel, he says to them, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. What they are saying is coming is from human pride and spiritual ignorance. And those two usually sit very well together. The Sadducees claim to value only the Torah above everything else. And Jesus now turns to a key passage in Exodus, which leads up to the giving of the Torah to prove his teaching is correct. We've quoted it earlier, we'll read it again. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, when he called Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when God describes himself that way, when he's revealing himself to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. And as far as the Sadducees, their understanding of things was, well, they had their time on earth, they were righteous men, but they don't really exist anymore. But Jesus goes on to say something amazing, which defines God and defines those who have a relationship with him. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You remember in the passage earlier in Luke, when Jesus was just challenging the Pharisees for their love of money, and he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, who both die. And he describes Lazarus, the poor man, as being taken by the angels, where? To Abraham's bosom. And he describes Abraham not as a dead character of the distant past, but as somebody who's living in the presence of God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is seen in the presence of who? Moses and Elijah. That although they're dead and their bodies have long decayed, because they are the Lord's people, they are alive because he has kept them alive, and they're waiting for the resurrection of the body. So these people were wrong. And he shows them scripturally how they are wrong. He shows them how their reasoning is wrong. But above all, they're wrong because they haven't taken the lesson from what Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus. We know from John's gospel that not only were they not convicted from that, that Jesus was exactly who he says he was, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection and the life, and so on, but they actually plotted to kill him and to kill Lazarus as well. So after they pose these two questions to Jesus, which he devastates them with in his reply, he poses then a question to them. They were horrified, weren't they, whenever the crowds acclaimed Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so he poses them this final question we're going to look at this morning. How can they say that the Christ, that the Messiah, is the Son of David? And the idea being there that their idea of the Messiah was restricted to simply a physical lineal descendant of David. Yes, he would be a descendant of David, and Jesus was a descendant of David, but was that all that he was? The whole point of what Jesus is saying in his ministry, in his life, in his death, and what he will do in his resurrection is that he is, yes, he's a descendant of David, but he's way more than that. He's God himself come as a descendant of David. And in that sense, he is not simply David's distant descendant, but he's David's Lord. And so he quotes Psalm 110, which we started our service with. "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." There's David, of course, who's penning the psalm here, and he talks about Yahweh, but then he talks about one who is his Lord. David, of course, is the king, but there's somebody who is his Lord, who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says to sit at his right hand, the place of highest exalted authority in the universe, till I make your enemies your footstool. All your enemies. This is somebody who will defeat all his enemies, of which David was only a real but pale shadow. And Jesus poses the obvious question. Therefore, David calls him Lord, a superior. How is he then his son? In the Expositor's Bible commentary, referring to this passage that's quoted here by Jesus, in this Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this passage, Lord, is translated Ho Kyrios, which in turn represents in Hebrew Yahweh, the sacred name of God. And so what he's saying is here, if we take this in the context in which the Jews understood it before they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they clearly understood that this was a divine person who was being referred to here. And that what Jesus is saying to them here is, really you have a problem with this passage if you are denying not only that he is the Son of David, that he is the Messiah, but that the Messiah is anything other than merely a human king, albeit a great human king. So, if they can't answer this basic question about who the Messiah is, how can they credibly reject Jesus? Other than the fact that their hearts and minds are so hard that they're going to reject him no matter what he says or what he does. And in Acts 2, Peter comes back to this idea of how Jesus is superior to David, demonstrating it in his resurrection. So, although there's three different questions here, superficially, they all come back to the one question. What do we mean when we say Jesus is king? What does he mean when he says he is king? How is he a king different than Caesar? Well, he's the king whose kingship can actually give new life. New life now and ultimately even the experience of the resurrection of the body. So four quick things then before we close. Jesus is king. And as he said before Pilate, his kingship will be recognized and acknowledged by those who are really open to the truth. It's a kingship that it extends in that sense far more deeply than any human kingship. His kingship, secondly, will be recognized by all ultimately. Every knee shall bow and every tongue ultimately will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Until then, we recognize that the secular authorities have a role. They are established by God, under God, but established by God. And we only resist their laws when our conscience tells us that their claims are in direct contradiction to Scripture, as Peter and the other apostles did before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. Thirdly, the resurrection is real. It's implied by God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, and now it's made real up front in the glory of what happened when Jesus died, when he was buried, and was raised again. He is the resurrection and the life. There is no argument anymore. The argument is closed and answered. And last but not least, Jesus' claim to be the Messiah embraces his kingship over every aspect of our life now. And it has the promise, the sure promise, undergirded by his own resurrection, that he's able to give new and eternal life, resurrection life, to all those who follow him. Really, the task of a preacher isn't just to persuade you of the obvious, but to challenge you with the implications of the obvious. It is obvious from his life, from his death, from his resurrection, that Jesus is Lord. There's an awful phrase, I haven't heard it for a while, where people used to say, well, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. He already is Lord. What you have to do is to adjust your life to that fact. Jesus is King. But for those who acknowledge him as King, who acknowledge him as Lord, he opens up a whole new world. Peace and joy, forgiveness, relationship with God now, and eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth.